Now in our roll call of the heroes and heroines of faith in the Old Testament as they are recorded in Hebrews 11, we come this evening to the story of Noah and of his faith. And the writer of the letter to the Hebrews comments on it in this way, verse 7 of chapter 11. And he says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen," that's the flood, "took heed and constructed an ark for the saving of his household," that's to say his wife and his sons, their wives, "and by this action he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which comes by faith." And I want you to see that there is a certain progression of events here which characterizes Noah's faith and indeed characterizes the Christian life. And you can see this progression if you pick out the main verbs. And if you do that, this is what you read. By faith, Noah, first of all, he took heed. And then he constructed an ark. And then he condemned the world. And then he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And that is the progression. By faith, Noah, when he was warned by God, first of all, he took heed. And secondly, he constructed an ark. That's the progression. Faith takes heed and looks for a way of escape. And this is what faith does when it hears the Word of God. When the Word of God is given, and when the warnings of God are sounded out, it is a mark of faith that it pays attention. It heeds the Word of God. And then it looks around for a hiding place and a way of escape from the coming disaster. And that is how Noah lived. And that is what characterized him as a man of faith. The Word of God came with a warning. By faith, he listened. By faith, he responded. And by faith, he got ready an ark, a way of escape, a salvation for himself and for his family. That is how faith reacts to the Word and to the warnings of God. And if that is what faith does, then unfaith, which is the opposite of faith, does the opposite. Unfaith hears the Word of God and listens to the warnings about the coming disaster. But unfaith takes no notice. Unbelief simply doesn't listen to the warnings of the Word of God. Unfaith is characterized by the way in which it ignores the Word of God. And Solomon's comment in Proverbs on this very thing is very trenchant. If you know this verse, he that being often reproved hardens his heart shall suddenly be cut off. And that without remedy. Faith listens, heeds, it pays attention, and then it finds a way of escape. By faith, Noah, being warned by God of things as yet unseen, he took heed and he constructed an ark. Let me just illustrate this on a lighter level from my favorite disaster movie, The Towering Inferno, which you may have seen a week or two ago. I've watched it 9 times, and every time I watch it, I can see it to be a parable of the gospel and of the way in which men and women react to the news of the coming fire and the coming judgment. The tower in question is a glass tower in San Francisco. And it's a parable of the Tower of Babel, because the whole thing is built for the glory of man. And it's reaching up to heaven to touch God. And this tower is a commentary on the folly and the tragedy of man. The tower in question is this tallest building, and it's the opening gala night, and representatives from mankind are there. The famous, the stars, the politicians, the mayor and his wife, confidence tricksters, the adulterers, the cheats, they're all there inside the Tower of Babel. And it's discovered by an engineer that the entire tower has been wired with substandard electrical wiring. The place is a disaster area, and it's like a gigantic Roman candle waiting to go up. And up it goes. And on the top floor there is this grand gala dinner and dance. And the word reaches the boss, Mr. Duncan, by phone, that a fire has broken out. And there is a fire coming. And his first reaction is, nonsense. There can't be a fire in a building like this. Think of all the sprinklers and all the hoses. The first reaction. There isn't a fire coming. Later on, another phone call comes, and the warning is, the fire is spreading. You must get the guests down. They're in danger. And the reaction now is, well, if there is a fire coming, it can't be a big one. Later on, a third call comes in, and the message is, there is nothing more certain than this, that the fire is coming. It's out of control. And the third reaction is, What must I do to be saved? And they try all sorts of things in order to be saved from the fire. And that is how men and women react to the message of the gospel in today's modern, secular, materialistic world. Most men and women today live in what used to be called the closed universe. They live inside an egg. And they see the edge of the universe as the edge of their egg. There's nothing beyond that. There's no God. There's no judgment. There's no heaven. There's no hell. There's nothing beyond the little closed universe. That's how most people live today. But the message of the gospel is, at least part of it, there is a fire coming. And the first reaction is nonsense. There is no fire. There is no judgment. Second reaction is, well, if there is a fire, it's a very little one. It's not of much importance. And the third reaction is, what must I do to be saved? How do I escape the judgment of God? How can I escape the fire that is coming to test men? By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, he took heed and he constructed an ark. And that is what faith does. It heeds the word of God and it finds a way of escape. Is that how you react to the word of God? Or do you have this kind of blasé attitude of people who live inside the closed universe? Oh, well, if there is a fire, it's a very small one. Can't hurt me. Faith heeds. Faith finds a way of escape. The second thing that faith does is this. It shows itself. And this kind of faith often shows itself by condemning the world simply by being there and simply by preaching the coming flood for 100 years. Noah was a word of judgment to his generation. I take great comfort as a preacher from Noah. He preached for 100 years and nobody listened. David, cheer up. Nobody listened. But simply by being there, he was a word of judgment on that generation. I'll illustrate this. A few years ago, I watched a program on AIDS on television. It was at the beginning of the epidemic, and people were just beginning to be a little bit scared by the enormity of what was happening on a worldwide scale. And in this program, it was a discussion program, on one side, you had the liberals and the free thinkers and the theologians who believed in situational ethics. That's to say, there isn't a Ten Commandments, there isn't a God who gives laws. Situational ethics means you just make up your own laws as you go along. Under certain circumstances, it's right to steal, it's right to tell lies, it's right to commit adultery, and so on. Situational ethics. You just make up your own morals. And in that crowd also, you had representatives of the gay liberation movement, along with men and women involved in addiction and prostitution. And on the other side, you had more conservative people, doctors and representatives from the medical profession, social workers, and reps from the caring professions. And amongst them, there were some Christians. And the discussion to'd and fro'd throughout the program. And then towards the end of the program, some of the Christians started to quote scripture, pointing out that certain lifestyles were not simply dangerous for the public good and for public health. They were lifestyles which were judged by God to be an abomination. You cannot bless what God has cursed, and you cannot curse what God has blessed. My friends, the fury of the liberals had to be seen to be believed. Talk about the intolerance of the tolerant. Talk about the illiberalism of the liberal. And talk about what C.S. Lewis calls the inhumanity of the humanists. The Christians advocated chastity and continence, self-control, modesty, and godliness, all very old-fashioned. And the level of fury rose. And the final impression was that the Christians there were a condemnation of that whole sleazy world. Just by being there, they were God's finger of judgment in society. And that's how it is today in the Christian life. Simply to be a Christian and simply to be there is to condemn the wickedness and to bring the sinful to judgment. Faith takes heed. It finds a way of escape, and it condemns the world. That's the progression. And the wonderful thing is this, the progression doesn't start there, because to see the beginning of that progression, you must go outside time. To the time before time was, into eternity. And if you do, you'll come to these words in Genesis 6 and 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that is where the progression begins. If you look at Genesis chapter 6 again, and at verse 8, it's translated favor in the RSV, but it is the word grace. Noah found grace, chapter 6 and verse 8, in the eyes of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Well, it can mean two things. It can mean that God looked down on Noah and was pleased with what he saw. And there's some truth in that. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord looked on Noah, and they saw there a gracious, godly, righteous man. In verse 7 it says, "The Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" God looks on Noah and is pleased. But that isn't the whole truth, and it can't be the whole truth, because the question arises, where did Noah get his righteousness from? Did he make it up? Did he invent it? Where did Noah's pleasingness in the eyes of God come from? And so the second suggestion is this. Noah looked into the eyes of God, and he found grace there. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. All the grace that he ever needed was there. Grace to live an upright and a stable life in a godless society. Grace for integrity of living in a wicked world. Grace to preach for 100 years and see no results. I do love that, David. Grace to go on building the ark when the sun was burning a hole in the ground. Would you have the courage to build an ark when the sky was blue and the sun was shining and there was no sign of rain? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that is what happens when men and women come to Christ. We look into Christ's eyes and we find grace. Paul says to the Philippians, "It is given to you to believe." Faith is a gift. And to the Ephesians, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Grace and faith come from the eyes of Christ. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So here's the progression. Find grace in the eyes of God. Have faith. Find a way of escape. And by your faith, condemn the world. That's the progression. But as well as a great progression, there are three things here that are sure and certain. And the first is this. In the story in Genesis 6, we read about a sure and certain place of safety. When the rain was pouring down for 40 days and nights, and the waters were rising, I ask you, where was the only place in the universe to be safe? And the only place to be safe was inside the ark. Because outside the ark, all was judgment and condemnation and death. The only sure and certain place of safety was inside the ark. Well, what does the ark stand for? Well, the Roman Catholic Church says that the ark is the Church of Rome, and that outside that church there is no salvation. You cannot really be saved outside the Roman Catholic persuasion. Well, I don't believe that. Surprise. Some people say that the ark stands for Christ. And that could be true, because outside Christ, there is no salvation. But the ark really stands for something else. The ark stands not so much for Christ, but for the work of Christ. Finished and completed, it was a place of atonement. We read in Genesis that Noah atoned the ark with pitch on the outside and on the inside. He covered it, and it was a place of sure and certain safety. And inside the work of Christ is the only place of safety from the winds and the storms of divine judgment, and especially from the last judgment of all. If you want a sure and certain place to be safe, then you must be part of the work of Christ. As the hymn puts it, none other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee, a sure and certain place of safety. Secondly, a sure and certain way in. And that sure and certain way in was the door. And that's what the Bible says. The door. I sometimes quiz little children and pull their legs and say, how many doors were there to the ark? And they think it's a trick, you see, and they say, three? No, six? No, it's simpler. The door. The door. Jesus said, I am the door. He didn't say, I am a door amongst other doors. Was the ark all doors? By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I am the door. I think that needs to be said today, because the uniqueness of Christ as the way to God is being challenged. I don't know if you've watched that program, The Quest. Have you watched it on Sunday evenings on BBC One? Anybody watched it? Bill McKenzie. When I first watched it, you know, at the start, I honestly thought it was a program about Buddhism. Because the talk was Buddhist talk. It was language from Zen Buddhism. And the whole atmosphere was Eastern and Buddhist rather than Christian. And then I discovered that the program was supposed to be a Christian program designed to reach skeptics and humanists and atheists. Well, I can guarantee it has made more skeptics and humanists and atheists than it has Christians. and the entire series has been so far confusion worse confounded, because everything is open-ended. There are many doors to the ark. In fact, the ark seems to the ark seems to be made of doors. I don't think that a ship that was made of doors would float, do you? Muhammad is a door. Buddha is a door. The Hindu gods are doors. Confucius is a door. The gurus of this and the gurus of that, they are doors. And Jesus is our door as well. But Scripture says there was only one door in the ark. And incidentally, Scripture also says that it was God who shut the door. And if you don't go in through the door, you cannot be saved. Jesus is the sure and certain way in because he is the door. There's no other way in. Mohammedan Buddha will not get you to heaven. There is no other door. He is the only sure and certain way in. And thirdly, there is in this story a sure and certain word of prophecy. Noah prophesied that one day the world would be destroyed by water, and that first catastrophic judgment was God's judgment on the old creation. And it paved the way for another kind of judgment. After the judgment of water, Noah started up a new world, and it's the world we live in today. We live in the post-diluvian world. But there's another kind of judgment coming, and the judgment of the flood is a kind of presage of that. And next time, the world will be destroyed not by water, but by fire. And after the fire will come a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. And that is a sure and certain word of prophecy. And it was in fact mentioned by Jesus. If you care to turn in closing, first of all to Matthew chapter 24. Now this is a difficult chapter because there are several layers of prophecy in it. The principal one is the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment of God on the city under the Romans. But there's a bigger judgment beyond that, and it's the judgment on the universe. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 37. Well, really verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven. They don't know when it's coming, nor the Son, but the Father only. Only God the Father knows when the day of judgment will be. As were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Now, this is what characterized the days of Noah. And I think this is what characterizes our generation. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and swept them all away. I remember hearing a sermon preached on these words. They did not know. They were so busy with their secular lives, making money, buying houses, marrying, giving in marriage, completely earthbound, anchored to the muck. And they did not know until the flood came and swept them all away. So will it be with the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 44, therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And in Luke chapter 17, same kind of message, but with one or two changes. Luke chapter 17, the sure and certain word of prophecy. 26, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, probably in large quantities. That's what secular people do. They married, they were giving in marriage, life was just ordinary. They just went on in their God-forgetting ways. Until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And lastly, Peter's comment on that sure and certain word of prophecy in 2 Peter chapter 3, in closing. 2 Peter chapter 3, written to people who question the whole business of an end of the world and a second coming and a last judgment. This is now the second letter that I have written to you, beloved, and in both of them I have aroused your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, sure and certain, as well as the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand this, that scoffers, who are a class apart in Scripture, scoffers are the wiseacres. They are the know-alls. They are the people who have seen it all before. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. What else would they come with? Following their own passions and saying, where is the promise of his coming? There's no sign that Jesus is coming again. Forever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. Life is just going on. The universe is just ticking over. Why does there have to be a second coming and a judgment? Verse 5. These men deliberately ignore this fact that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth formed out of water and by means of water, through which water that then existed was deluged, that world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. The first cataclysmic judgment. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist have been stored up not for water, but for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Oh, why doesn't it happen? Why is God so slow? Do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. He's in eternity, and we are in time. And the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some of you count slowness. But this is why he bides his time. This is why he's waiting. This is why he's so long. He is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's why wicked people sometimes live to very ripe ages, because God is not willing that any should perish, and he wants them to have chance after chance after chance. But, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. This has been likened to an atomic war. The elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. Verse 11, this is the verse that George Philip preached on when he was preaching for Sandiford Church in Glasgow. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? There's a moral issue. We're interested in the speculation. When's it going to happen? Peter says, not speculation first. The quality of your life first. What sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire. But according to God's promise, the sure and certain word of prophecy, we wait for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And here's the moral thing again. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be zealous to be found by God without spot or blemish and at peace. Of course, the great thing is to be ready. And if you want to be ready, there's only one place to be safe. And that's inside the work of Christ. And there's only one way in, and that is through Christ himself, the door. And I invite you tonight, if you have never before come to Christ, I invite you to come to Christ tonight. Don't be like the folk we were speaking of in the morning service, who have the mañana mentality, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, maybe just before I die, I'll come to Christ. How do you know when you're going to die? You don't. Come to Christ tonight. Come through the door to the place of safety provided by God for sinners. Will you do it tonight? Amen. May God bless his holy word to our hearts.